01.
Really nice to be here again today. I hope you guys aren't getting bored with this study. It's blessed me to no end, I have to be honest with you. But it's great to get together with believers, and there was something that Paul Greenlee messaged me. I sent him a little message, and I said, we really thank the Lord for being able to come and share with us again. So Paul messaged me back, and he said, I really love coming and sharing Christ with people who are hungry to know the Lord. And I just thought that was a really nice testimony for this fellowship, because he could sense among the believers here that we're hungry for Christ, that we want to know Jesus, and we want to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. So I just thought I'd pass that along to you. But he's really excited about coming back in April. And we try to choose a month where people aren't committed to a lot of things, like being on vacation and all that, so that they can enjoy. Because he's going to prepare all year long to come back and share with us again, which I think is really cool. So anyway, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, let me read that. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. In this very opening passage of Scripture in the Bible, we see that God Himself is the source of light. And when God says, let there be light, there's going to be light. And God sees the light as good. And God divided the light from the darkness. There's a difference. There's separation. And God will use light in our lives to divide our light from darkness. And He sees that as good. And the light that I'm referring to is a person. Because Jesus said Himself, I am the light of the world. He who believes in Me, someone who puts their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, will not walk in darkness. And that's a promise. I think that's a wonderful promise from the Lord. In Psalm 36 and verse 9, it says, for with you is a fountain of life. In your light we see light. And what we see in that passage of Scripture, among other things, is a progressive revelation of growing in the light and seeing more and more of Christ as we go. And in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18, we see, but the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter until the perfect day. And here, I want to point out that the path suggests that we're on a walk. The path is an invitation to walk. And the path leads us to perfection or completeness, or, like the Scripture says there, the perfect day, which means when we will become fully grown, fully mature in Christ, when we see Jesus face to face. So let's pray and trust the Lord for light this morning, that we'll see Jesus, that we'll see the fullness of God in Christ. And without the Holy Spirit's revelation of Christ, we'll just be wasting our time. So I'm on a path to know Him, and so let's all, by simple faith, take a step of faith this morning and open our hearts. We know it's God's will to show us Christ. And in His light, we see light. So the more you know the Lord, progressing toward that perfect day or that complete life or that life of maturity in Christ. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you revealed yourself to our hearts as light. Because, Lord, where there's light, there's no darkness. And, Lord, that's our desire this morning. Lord, that we would see you as light. That we would have our hearts opened up to the light of light, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, open us up this morning that we may receive all that you have for us. And, Lord, just continue to stir in us a hunger for the knowledge of the Son of God. And we praise you and we thank you, Lord, that by faith that you're going to answer this prayer. Lord, we know that you're not only going to answer this prayer, you're going to over-answer this prayer. And we thank you for that. We trust you for that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're picking up in our study of the wonderful book of Ephesians this morning. And we ended last week in Paul's prayer at the end of chapter 3. And then in verse 14... After he lays out, beginning in verse 14 of chapter 3, after he lays out our wonderful riches in Christ, and theologians like to call the first two chapters of the book of Ephesians our position in Christ. They call it positional truth. That's where we stand because of the work of the cross, because Jesus drew us to God by his own blood. So that's what we see in Scripture that... It's really another way to say it is really what it teaches us is our mystical union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And after he gives us astounding truth for 2.5 chapters, Ephesians chapter 3 verse 8, as he lays out the unsearchable riches in Christ, he's teaching us how to pray it in. He gives it out for 2.5 chapters. Now he says, this is how you pray it in. This is how you grow in a spiritual sense. Ephesians 3:14, for this reason, Paul comes to chapter 3 and verse 14, says, after I laid out everything and showed you where you stand in Christ, because he has redeemed us to God by his own blood, everything, we are so abundantly rich in Christ, we couldn't be richer as Christians. The Bible says that we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places. There's nothing left out. So after Paul lays this out, he says, for this reason, in view of that, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. With this glorious truth just laid out in the previous verses, chapter 1 through 3, he falls on his knees and he bursts into prayer. And what a prayer it is. And I really recommend that you, on your own, that you take this prayer and you just drift through it and let the Holy Spirit open it up to your heart. Because I was only able to scratch the surface. Because the Lord is going to show you something that he hasn't shown me. And he's going to show you something he hasn't shown me. And that's the way the body of Christ is. We'll see that. That's really fully more developed as we go through chapters 4 through chapter 6. So after he burst into prayer, he comes down to a place and he says, this is how we should pray for our brothers and sisters. He's teaching us how to pray for the church, how to pray effectively for one another, how to pray effectively for yourself. And at the end of his prayer, he burst into praise, kind of like a song, like a praise song. Let's look at that again. It's on the handout. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. I'm going to just look at those last two verses, and then we'll begin chapter 4 after that. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, verse 21, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. You see how this is kind of like a little, it's not part of the prayer, it's kind of a just he erupts in praise. It's kind of like a song. So if you drop out all the modifiers in this sentence unto him, If you just look at the content of the prayer, he said, or the praise, he says to him who is able to do what we ask. That's the minimum of the statement here, if you look at it for what he's saying. He's saying to him, and notice I said last week, and this is a really important thing, as a church, as a people of God, as children of God, we should pray for the ultimate glory of God, not for the ultimate good of man. And as we pray for the ultimate glory of God, the good of man or the good of believers, the spiritual good of believers, will be caught up in that. So God is not going to neglect his children. And like I shared last week, the lesser is included in the greater. You know, if we're praying for spiritual things, the physical things are already a given. If you can lift 100 pounds, you can lift 10 pounds. It's no problem. So the physical things are nothing to God for us. And the physical things are passing away, but the spiritual things endure forever. And that's why Paul, in all four of his prison prayers, if you really study them, at the core of them, they are for spiritual needs to be met, mainly. And then in that, the physical needs will be met, as like I said. But this statement by itself is really enough, if you stop and think about it. To him who is able to do what we ask. But then when you drop back and you look at the way the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write this, if you start to look at this and you start to add the modifiers back in one by one, read it this way. To him who is able to do exceedingly what we ask. Or to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly what we ask. And then add the next one. To him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above what we ask. And then add another. To him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask. And then add the next one. To him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. This is an amazing look back at this prayer that he just laid out. Even beyond what we're thinking, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or that we even think. So he goes even beyond what we're thinking in prayer. And he's able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all of that. That is pretty radical when you stop and think about it. You know, this is where you get the idea that God doesn't just answer a Christian's prayer. He over-answers a prayer. Like, look at how you call on all these modifiers to this basic minimum statement that God is able to do all that we ask. No, he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or even think. We're not even thinking of what God is able to do beyond and exceedingly abundantly above. It's pretty radical when you come right down to it. So this is the prayer that Paul is praying for the church after he lays, and you're going to see as we've studied chapter 4 through 6, you're going to see why this is so important that God over-answers this prayer in our life. Because we need this prayer to be over-answered. We need to see Jesus as exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Because it is impossible to walk out chapters 4 through 6. So he's able. And God doesn't just answer our prayer, he over-answers our prayer. And if you look back at this prayer, we didn't read the whole prayer again this morning, but look at what he is referring to God over-answering. That we would be strengthened with all might in the inner man. God's going to exceedingly abundantly over-answer that prayer in your life through his Spirit. That we will be strengthened with might in the inner man. And that is the core of you, who you are. That is the real you. The immaterial part of you, the spiritual part of you, the part that needs to be strengthened, right?
So the next thing he says is that Christ would be at home in your heart, that the Lord Jesus would feel comfortable, like being in your heart, being at home in your heart. And last week, Josh asked me, what's it mean when Jesus, you know, Jesus wants to be comfortable. That's what it means, that he would dwell in our heart by faith. The Greek word there means that he would be comfortable, that he would make himself at home. He would feel so relaxed with you in your heart that he feels like he could kick his shoes off and put his feet up on your end table. You know? And that's what the word dwell in your heart by faith means. And that's what Paul's saying. God's able to over-answer that prayer. It's going to happen in your life. That God is going to continue to work in your life to get you to the point where he is just so comfortable being with you. That, you know, that there's nothing that would hold him back from just totally feeling welcome. Come in and just make yourself right at home. That's what it means for Christ to dwell in your heart. And that's what Paul is saying, that God is going to answer that prayer exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask. You can ask him to do that, but he's going to over-answer that prayer. That's his will. And then the next thing is that you would be rooted, that you wouldn't be all over the place, that you would just make your dwelling with God, that your roots would be sunk into the Lord Jesus and drawing from Jesus everything that you need for life and godliness. That's what it means to be rooted and grounded in love. And then he says that God's going to over-answer that prayer. It's going to happen in your life, Christian. It's true. And then he says the next thing is that you'll become an all-dimensional Christian. Now, the scripture doesn't use that term, but what it means, what it does say is it says that you will be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height. So a way to say that is that you will continue to grow in every aspect of the Lord Jesus. We're going to see that again in chapter 4. But that we would become all-dimensional Christians, receiving all that the Lord has for us. And then he goes on to say another thing that blows my mind. But this whole thing blows my mind. It's not much mind to blow. But anyway, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. That is just like too big for anything but faith for me. To know the love of Christ. How do you know something that passes knowledge? And then he also goes on to say that God is going to exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think, over answer that prayer. And then he says that you would be filled with all the fullness of God. God, that is the prayer that Paul says that God is going to over answer in your life. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, even beyond what we can think of. What a prayer. What a praise. What a revelation of Christ. What a great God and Savior. You know, we really need that revelation of Christ. We need to see that Lord. We need to see this truth unveiled to our own hearts. Because this isn't like, the book of Ephesians isn't like a pull yourself up by your bootstrap kind of message. You know, this isn't if at first you don't succeed, try again. Or like the little red caboose, I think I can. This is not the power of positive thinking. This is the power of God at work in you. This prayer takes all the self-effort right off the table, and it places any accomplishment, any Christian progress squarely on the shoulders of our Savior. To him, Paul says, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, be glory in the church by Jesus Christ. See, that's the goal of this prayer, is the glory of God. And when this prayer is over answered in the believer's life, God gets the glory. Because you know it's humanly impossible for you to do anything of any spiritual value. It just won't happen. It can't happen. That's why Paul said there's no good thing that dwells in my flesh. There's nothing good that we bring to the table. All we can do is receive all that he gives. And he is willing to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. So in verse 21, again, all the glory in the church goes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think in a lot of ways, a lot of people get glory. You know, they're in the church for their own glory. You know, the singers, the songwriters, whatever they are, they, you know, and God, the Bible says that when Jesus is glorified, the church thrives because it's full of the fullness of God. So what we have here is real praise to the great God and Savior, the only one who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. There's a lot of imitations out there. You can pull this. In this physical world, it's full of illusions. Everything in this world is false. It all looks good on the surface. But when you get beneath the surface, then you really see what's really happening. The spiritual world is not like that at all. In the spiritual world, everything is revealed. Everything is naked and wide open. That's what Scripture teaches us. So we don't want to settle for the imitation, for the put on, for the act like a Christian. Now we want the truth of God to be revealed out of our lives, and that He would be glorified. And you know, Paul said, you see this laid out in the Scriptures, chapter 1-3. Now pray it in. I mean, believe it. Stand on this truth that God, it's God's desire to over-answer this prayer in each one of our lives. You know, there's a song that it just came to my mind. It says, "This is a glorious church without spot and wrinkle." That's the way the Father sees us. He sees us as complete in Christ. Now, to the degree that you believe that, and to the degree that you receive that about yourself as a believer, and about this group of believers, about all believers all over the world, that is the degree that you will be able to walk out chapters 4-6. And this is a big build-up to chapters 4-6, because I'm going to tell you something. Chapters 4-6, if you're flat-out honest when you read it, you will see that you are undone. There is no way, apart from the Holy Spirit, you could live a Christian life. It's just not possible. And I do want to say this, though. See, Paul gives us this light as we enter in to the practical section of this book. See, theologians and commentators and church leaders and brothers and all down through the years, they pretty much agree right across the line that this book is neatly divided in two parts. The first part is doctrine or position. The second part is practical. But in reality, all Scripture is practical and all Scripture is doctrinal. But there is truth to, there's a divide here. We see our position in Christ, and to the degree that you embrace that position in Christ, then chapters 4-6 will become a reality in your life. And I'm kind of a stickler for what's real. I want what's real. I want to see, but I don't want to perform and pretend to be a Christian. I've done that before. I've done that for years. Like when I first started reading like letters to the Ephesians and stuff, I'd be like, oh, okay, I'm supposed to be like this. Okay, well, I'm going to put that on. But you know what? After a while, if you're completely honest with yourself, and the Bible calls itself a mirror to behold the glory of the Lord, when you look at yourself in that mirror, you'll see that it's not you. And you'll see how much you need a Savior. But I want to say something about the end of verse 20. Notice there, it says, according to the power that works in us. That is the key. It's His power that works in us. The power is a person. Jesus said that I'm the resurrection. I am the one that brings real life. He is the ultimate power. And Paul said it this way in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 29. He said, to this end I labor. This is how I work. I'm laboring. I'm striving according to his working which works in me mightily. It's his working. And that really is the key to being able to walk out the practical section of this letter. This is what we mean when we say that all true prayer is for the glory of God and not for the good of mankind. That will translate out in our lives in a holy walk in this world. And when you read chapters 4 through 6, you'll see what a walk is, what the standard is. It's frightening. It really is, apart from the Lord. We all fall short. But by trusting in Christ, this walk can become a reality in each one of our lives. And that's the goal, is that we would bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ by trusting him and receiving all that he has for us. But never on your own, and never in your own strength, or Christ wouldn't have had to die. It's not possible. Now this walk depends on the grace of God solely. This is where the rubber really meets the road. This is the test in the back of the book, if you will. You read chapters 1 through 3, and then you start into chapters 4 through 6, and you'll see. This is the test to see how much of chapters 1 through 3 you really have received. And this is where we truly learn that apart from me, you can do nothing. That's what Jesus said. Without him, without his power, without his strength, it's nothing. There's no way. Galatians 2, well, and this is where we truly learn what the idea is. This is where the idea of the exchange life, you've heard that term, the exchange life, it's a term. But this is where it will really get your attention, the term the exchange life. And in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I believe that this is kind of the proof text for the exchange life. And let me read that. I have been crucified with Christ. It is I who no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, this is the exchange life. And this right here is, you have to receive this. You have to receive the truth of this right here and see Christ as living in you. And it's no longer you who live, because you have been crucified with Christ. This is what the Bible means when it says that unless you're perfect, you can't enter the kingdom of God. And the word perfect really means complete or mature. So this is, as we get ready to begin in chapter 4, I wanted to kind of like set this little backdrop, because what the Holy Spirit lays out in chapters, the first three chapters, the wonderful riches, I look at it like it's just totally unfolded right before our very eyes. And like the prayer at the end of chapter 1, where Paul said he prays for eyesight for the believers, and he prays for the spirit of unveiling, that God would unveil to his church the riches that we possess in Christ. Right? It's laid out for us to see, and to see, to receive, and to enjoy. And with these awesome riches comes awesome responsibilities. And that's what we're going to see in chapters 4 through 6. Luke 12 and verse 48b, this is a principle. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. You think about that. See, what God has given us deserves a response. And to the degree that we receive what God has given us, our response will be walked out. So with the great blessings of the riches in Christ, there comes great blessings of responsibility, or blessed responsibility. And that kind of sounds, you know, like, because when you look at it like it's your own responsibility, that's when it's terrifying. When you feel like you're the one that has to create the love and, you know, all the things that God says in chapters 4 through 6 about the believer's life, what it should look like, the difference that Jesus and a soul makes on this earth, the divide, you know, that we are different, that we have been separated unto Christ. He's divided us from the darkness and we are light in Christ. You know, and as we walk in that, it should translate in a life that looks like the life of Jesus. Right? So that's why they're called blessed responsibilities, because God has commanded impossibilities for the human being. Because every one of his commands are impossible to be fulfilled in your own strength, in your own flesh. If it's not Jesus doing the fulfilling through your life, it's nothing. That's what Jesus said. He said, apart from me, you could do nothing. So these are blessed responsibilities, because when you see this life starting to be translated out, and you start seeing the fact that, you know, I have a sweet response when somebody does me wrong. And I know that's not me. I know that has to be the Lord. That's encouraging. That's why they're called blessed responsibilities, because you'll see that the Lord is working in your life, and you'll know that the Creator of the universe is dwelling within you, making himself at home in you, and reacting the way you're reacting now. So it's pretty awesome, really. So let's just dive into chapter 4, and then we'll start to take it apart and get into some more details. All right, let me read chapters 4, verse 1 through 16. And I want to say this before I read it. This section of Scripture is really referring to Christian maturity. And you'll see that as we read through it, and then I'll talk about it afterwards. So let's read it. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in all, and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This is the practical outworking of our walk according to God's viewpoint. Just like chapters 1 through 3, the first chapter was our riches according to God's viewpoint. The second chapter was our riches according to man's viewpoint. And then chapter 3 is how you enter into it, how you receive it. And the same thing happens with chapters 4 through 6. Is the first chapter. Chapter 4 is our responsibilities according to God's viewpoint. This is the practical outworking of receiving chapters 1 through 3. This passage is basically, this part from 1 through 16 is on Christian maturity. And I get that from verse 13. You look at that again. And of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man. You see, that's, you know, like the people measure Christian maturity in a lot of different ways. You know, some people look at it like, oh, I've been a Christian for 45 years, or I've been a Christian for 65 years, you know, or I've been a Christian. Some people measure maturity that way. But that's not the way the scriptures measure maturity here, if you take careful attention to it. You know, some people look at how much Bible you read. How many verses you have memorized? What time you get up in the morning for devotions? That's Christian maturity. That's how you measure Christian maturity. The amount of work that you do in the church. That's the measure of Christian maturity. Many ways that man measures maturity or Christian maturity. But true Christian maturity is measured by how well you know the Lord Jesus. That's what this passage says. The more you grow and increase in the knowledge of the Son of God, that's what Christian maturity is. So you can be a Christian for 10 years and be more mature in Christ than somebody that's been a Christian for 60 years. You see, that's how the Holy Spirit measures maturity. He measures maturity by your knowledge of the Son of God. How well you know the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, well, wait a minute. I know Jesus because I'm saved. And that's true. Right? But why does the scripture say here, it says here, verse 13, till we all come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man or a mature man or a complete man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's Christian maturity. The more you enter in, the more you receive of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Christian maturity is. Notice it says to the fullness of Christ. And walk worthy of the calling. This passage starts out with in verse 1. Walk worthy of the calling. And I just want to share a few things real quick, and then I'm going to wrap it up for the day, and then we're going to get back into this next week and kind of take it apart in more detail. But what is the calling that Paul's referring to here? He's saying walk worthy of the calling. And I want to say something else too real quick before I get too far into this. There's a little letter, a little book that Watchman Nee wrote called Sit, Walk, Stand. And in his little book, he points out, until you see yourself seated with Christ in the heavenly places, you can never walk this walk. You know, so to the degree you see yourself as seated in Christ in the accomplished work of the cross, to that degree you can walk out this walk. So his book is entitled Sit, Walk, Stand. So he says you have to sit before the Lord. Know the Lord and his completed, finished work before you can begin to walk this out. So this is the walk section of the scripture. The word walk is used 8 times in this letter. And we're going to look at some of them next week. But what is the calling that Paul is referring to here? And I have a wonderful passage on that. That's 2 Thessalonians 2:14. To which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory
of our Lord Jesus Christ.
That's the calling of each Christian. That's, you know, every, you notice how it says there's one faith, there's one baptism, there's one Lord, there's one. That's the sevenfold oneness of being part of the body of Christ, right? We're all called to the same thing. We have one calling as a church of Jesus Christ, and that's to gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, according to Paul, that prayer is going to be over answered. We all will gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means to be like Him, to be conformed to His image. It's the same calling for every believer. This is what we're called unto. So there's a lot more stuff here, but I just wanted to bring a few of these things out. And then at this point, I was going to ask if anybody has anything they'd like to add or any question they have before we all close this morning.
I want to just think of one thing. When you said that about maturity, I just think of it in contrast to the human, you know, what we know as growing up as children of our parents, and it's the opposite. It's against our natural thinking. Because I know when I became an adult, the unspoken message was like, "You're so weird, you know, like it's time, like, you know, it was the heavenly father."